By the grace of God, my friends, we'll now begin to interpret the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation, which comes to fulfill the existing spectacular scene in a grand and dramatic way, as John the Holy Evangelist began to describe in the previous chapter. This mysterious image is fulfilled with a mysterious sealed book and with a Redeemer Christ appearing as a slain lamb. These are the two main points of the fulfillment of this great spectacle analyzed in the fifth chapter. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on a throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So according to this verse, the one sitting on a throne had a book in his stretched out right hand. This book was in the form of a scroll made of papyrus or pergamum, and the scroll was prevalent in those years. There were no pages glued at the one side as we publish our books today, but they were two cylinders, and the papyrus or the strip of paper was rolled upon these cylinders, and if you wanted to read, you would unroll the one and then roll up the other. This was the format of the old books, and this was the format of the book of the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. So the writing substance was a long strip of paper rolled up, much like the rolls that we use in fax machines today, at least in the early models. And this strip of paper was written on the inside and on the back. Don't forget, paper was very, very expensive back then, so both sides needed to be utilized. What does it mean? What does this mean? What is the meaning, this writing being in the inside and on the back of this scroll? According to St. Andrew of Caesarea, this book in the format of a scroll, we understand this to be the all-wise memory of God, which records the lives of all people, according to Holy David, and the abyss of God's divine judgments. Of these, what's written on the inside declare the spirit of things which are harder to grasp, while the outside is the letter which is more easily to understand by everyone. So this book is the symbol of the all-wise pan-wisdom of God, the pan-wise memory of God, which writes and records everything. The very thing that our people say, what is written, even though there's a different dimension in most cases. In most cases, they add the dimension of fate when they say this, destiny and luck, which is terrible for Christians, actually. Yes, everything is written. And people abuse this, of course, when they say, whatever happens to you, it's written. You cannot avoid it. Let's pay attention to this. There is nothing written. There is nothing written. These things simply exist in the memory of God, in the knowledge of God, those things that you will freely choose to do. You choose your destiny by your free will. Let's be careful here. And all these things that you will freely choose to do are symbolized by this book and the letters in it. When we say that it is written, we mean that our actions and thoughts are written in the knowledge and memory of God. And we express this by this symbolism of the written book, and not that these things are written or kismet, the product of lady luck and fate, as the Turks believe, written with a dimension of kismet or fate. There is no fate and luck and predestiny. Let's be careful, because any Christian who supports these beliefs that he's a victim of bad luck and bad fate, when he suffers something and he blames bad luck, he is sinning. This is a sin, I repeat. So what is written in the book of God, which is always symbolic, is the abyss of God's divine judgments. In other words, how God thinks and how he plans and so on. And as we said, this book was written inside and out, which is symbolic of the spirit of things and the letter of things. The inside denotes the spirit of things, which is hidden, and that's why it's inside and hard to understand. While the letter of things, which is on the outside, and we see it and understand it, like the letters of the scriptures, let's say. If you will, the book of the Revelation is part of the New Testament. We read it, and many people claim that they read this book many times. It is easy to read. We have no difficulty reading the letters or the words, the letters, but the spirit is inside. It is mystical and hidden. It is hard to understand. This is what is meant that the book held by the one sitting on the throne was written inside and outside. And St. Andrew adds something else. The book is also a symbol of prophecy. Christ himself said in his gospel that these things will be fulfilled in the end of times. Christ said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law, not only to perfect the law, but to fulfill the scriptures in his person. So this fulfill means in this case that Christ is the book of the prophecy. The prophecy pertains to himself. Christ himself comes to interpret the prophecy, as a prophet would interpret a prophecy, but to also fulfill this prophecy in his person. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy. All these things pertain to the book held in the hand of the one sitting on the throne, which book he's attempting to give to someone. It seems that he's searching for someone to take the book off his hand. This book, however, was tightly sealed with seven seals, or super sealed. As the Greek text suggests, with a prefix kata, kata esphragmenon, meaning super sealed, very, very tightly sealed, and these seven seals must be understood within the context of the impossibility to have this book read and understood. And this means that this subject matter of this book is incomprehensible and inaccessible, mysterious. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes again on this, the seven seals show this book to be perfectly secure and all its contents are known to all. So there's very tight security and no one can know and reveal what is written or what is in store and what's in the depths of God and in God's divine economy. And no created being can loosen the seals of this book. So no one can know what God is thinking and what he's planning to do throughout history and what will be the end of history. Really, do we know what will be the end of history? Who can predict that far in history? With the exception, of course, of some mediums, charlatans, astrologers, deceivers, and demonized people who try to predict what will be some of the events of the year, the end of the year, the minds of the tabloids, not including these, of course. We do have some people who try to use their human intellect to project, to understand a few things, and they make some projections based on past experiences, a few years ahead to the near future, the future of history. Obviously, this cannot go beyond 20, 30, or 50 years, but at the very most, 100 years. This cannot go beyond 100 years. Who knows the future? And these projections are based on assumptions and hypotheses. So who can know the future? And especially this idea of the end of history, which is unacceptable and inconceivable to the intellect of the everyday human being. The end of history. Discuss the end of history with an intellectual non-Christian and he will reject you and your ideas instantly. Why? Because we cannot comprehend the very thing that the Word of God says here. that there is an end to history. All these things are sealed with seven seals to people who do not have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. These things are inaccessible, intangible, mysterious, and inconceivable. But the important thing that I would like us to especially look at here is the existence of a certain mandate, at least in this chapter, that not a single created being can open this book. So as we can understand, the content of the book handed out by the one sitting on a throne contains the entire book of the Revelation, the very one that we are holding in our hands from the 6th chapter until the 22nd chapter, and these 17 chapters contain the entire salvational plan of God that will take place in the future. Those things that must take place as we analyzed in chapter 4, verse 2. And all this content about the mysterious future, the mysterious and intangible for all created beings, this inaccessible future is only accessible to the slain lamb, as we'll see real soon. And consequently, since the slain lamb would open the book, we could at least know the letter, if not the spirit, of what's written in this book. And this book was actually open. And the contents of this book, the writings of this book, were revealed in a magnificent manner. Do you know how? And how am I going to explain this? Please pay attention so we can understand, because this is going to present an important key in understanding the rest of the book of the Revelation. Let's say that we have someone who narrates a story, and we watch this at a movie theater. So the narrator begins to narrate a story, and as the narrator is speaking on the screen, he now opens a book and begins to read from it. As he reads, we lose the reader, but we still hear his voice. We hear the story, and now the movie begins to show the events as described by this commentator. This is a very common method used in documentaries, in films and videos. Someone is narrating a story, let's say the destruction of Smyrna in Asia Minor. And speaking of documentaries, I believe I saw in the Observer, the monthly encyclical of the Greek American Archdiocese, that a documentary along those lines is being put together about Smyrna, the forgotten Holocaust, where 3 million Greeks were slaughtered by the Turks in 1922. And this was a translator's note. So as the narrator comes on the screen to introduce this documentary, let's say, after a few minutes, he fades out, and we now see the city of Smyrna and the other cities. We don't see him, the narrator, but we hear his voice. So he continues to narrate, and we see the fire set by the Turks, the gunfire, the panic-stricken people who are grabbing a few of their belongings and are running for their lives, women and children leaving their homes behind in Asia Minor, and so on. The narrator and the movie pictures change one after the other continuously as the story proceeds. And this is precisely what we have here in this book. We will see this at a future time, and hopefully next year, when the seals will be opening one by one, while each seal will be opened by the slain lamb immediately, a new image will unravel. The only difference is that in the example with a narrator and the events of Asia Minor, these things belong to the past, while the events here in the book of the Revelation and in the chapters to follow belong to the future. Now, since they belong to the future and we have the use of a picture, we don't have definitions and formal explanations, but we have the use of the picture. As we know, the picture is plethoric. It is rich, but at the same time, it is unclear, precisely because it is plethoric. In other words, it has many interpretations. So the letter is recorded by St. John the Evangelist in the book of the Revelation, which we now hold in our hands and we are now interpreting. The spirit of what's written will be understood by the great depth and beauty of the interpretation of St. Andrew of Caesarea. The spirit of the letter will be understood, and at every point of history, it will be revealed and actualized. Please try to hold on to these things that I have told you. They provide a key to understanding the Holy Scriptures, because you will see that there's a chain of confusing pictures. We get all mixed up and we wonder, how can we find the pieces to these puzzles? Somehow, by the method that I described, we will be able to put things into perspective. But the fact that the slain lamb, and as we will see, it is Jesus Christ, the slain lamb will be able to open the book, because he only knows the future and no other created being. And this we can also see in the Gospels. Evangelist Matthew writes a saying of the Lord himself, "The heaven and the earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." My friends, who can dare make such a statement? Who else inside human history can speak like this? Who can say such words? Who can dare speak like this? "The heavens will pass, but my words will never pass." What man can say this? What created being? A man or an angel? No. Who can dare speak like this? Only God can dare say it. And since Christ is God, that's why he says it. About that day and the hour, no one knows, because this is inside the sealed book. Not even the angels of the heaven, except my Father only. However, if the Father knows, then the Son knows as homoousios, being of one essence. But he does not speak about himself, because when he was asked by his disciples, he said, "The Son was a human being, does not know. The Son was a human being and not as God." So the disciples would quit asking him, because we must insert here that in Jesus Christ, we have one person, but two sets of knowledge, the human knowledge and the divine knowledge, two wills. So the human knowledge is limited, where the divine is infinite. As God, he knows. And whatever the Father knows, the Son knows. When the Son says, "The Father and I are one," we are one. As a human being, he has limited knowledge. When? When he was here on earth. But now the human nature knows as much as the divine due to the hypostatic union. However, he continues and says in John 5:20, "The Father loves the Son and shows everything to him, all the things that he does." And in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 8, "It is not for you to know years and times which the Father has put in his own authority." This he told to the disciples after the resurrection. And all these are expressive of the reality that the future is sealed with seven seals. Whatever God reveals, we will be able to know. Whatever he does not reveal, it will remain sealed. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals of it?'" The evangelist says, "I saw a strong angel." Strong angel means one with a very strong voice, proclaiming with a very great voice. "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals of it?" The presence of the angel, my friends, with a strong voice reminds that word of the Proverbs, the book of the Proverbs in the 9th chapter, where the personal hypostatic wisdom, the second person of the Holy Trinity, says wisdom killed her animals and invited the supper guests with a most articulate sermon. This articulate sermon of the book of Proverbs and the angel of the book of the Revelation, who proclaims with a great voice, it shows that it was necessary for this important message to be heard to the ends of the earth. Not only to the ends of the earth, but to the ends of the visible and invisible creation, because the articulate and high sermon. The great voice shows, especially those articulate and lofty sermon, not only the great voice that needs to be heard by every corner of the earth, but it also suggests the great substance, the lofty message, and the quality of the book. Something else, and this also needs to be shown, that since no one else could open the book, it shall be opened by the slain lamb. And consequently, the slain lamb needs to play a great role to the unsealing of the book and to the revelation of the future events that take place in history. And no one was able in heaven, nor on earth, nor underneath the earth to open the book, nor to look at it. And this is a depressing comment. No one could even look at this book. But let's listen to St. Andrew of Caesarea interpret this for us. And as I told you at some point at the beginning of these talks, that we would use St. Andrew of Caesarea and every official interpreter of our church to guide us step by step, so we can avoid saying things created by the figment of our imagination. And I will kindly ask you to always keep this in mind. Please don't wait to hear wild stories here, because as you know, our imagination becomes very unhealthy at times, and many times it seeks out certain things to satisfy its illness, even though it made sense the falsehood in these things and these lies. These fabrications are never the Word of God, and these things cannot be offered by our church. The church will offer what is healthy and not unhealthy, obviously. The purpose is to learn what God reveals to us and not to satisfy our sick imaginations. Having said this, let's listen to St. Andrew of Caesarea. By no one was able to open the book, it means nor angels, nor people being still alive, nor the saints who were separated from their body can acquire the precise knowledge of divine judgments except of the Lamb of God, who loosed the seals of the old prophecies pertaining to him by his presence. So no one alive could open the book, not a man, not an angel, nor a saint who departed this life, or no one underneath the earth, as the verse says. Here we see the three subdivisions of the created beings: the celestial, the earthly, and the sub-earthly, the underworldly. This is a triple subdivision that we meet very often in the scriptures. Of course, I don't need to tell you that these subdivisions are conventional or symbolic. And this becomes more obvious from the underworldly. The things of the underworld found in the depths of the earth, underneath the earth. We say in the depths of Hades or in the depths of the world. However, my friends, the souls are not underneath the earth or in the depths of the underworld. These are conventional or symbolic expressions, and they serve to show the three levels of creation: people, angels, and souls of people who fell asleep. However, what is significant here, the point here, is that not a single created being can open the book, not angels, nor people, nor saints. And as we said, the book will be opened only by the slain lamb. And here it becomes overt, and this is very, very important, that since there's no one in the triple created subdivision, then it is more than obvious that the slain lamb is not a creation. Pay attention, not a creation, but what? The slain lamb is God. And once again, all the apostates and all the scholars who believe differently, those who are denying the divinity of the Son, the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that the Son is created, all these blaspheme the person of Jesus Christ. And since no one could see, let alone open the book, it shows, as I told you, the mystery of the future, the divine volitions of God, the inaccessibility of this knowledge, the impossibility of foreknowledge from a human point of view. We are not able to foreknow and foretell anything or to foresee anything whatsoever. Furthermore, we must understand that prophecy belongs in the area of God. A man cannot fabricate a prophecy, at least not a true one. The example that I gave you before about people being able to conjecture, these people can assume something and project based on past experiences, on 1 or 2 years. But who can foresee what will happen in 20 years? Science can look into its future, and scientists can talk about possible scientific developments in 20 or 50 or 100 years. But this is an educated guess, and we can never specify details, never. True prophecy, I repeat, true prophecy is in the jurisdiction of God only. Consequently, since our church offers this prophecy and knowledge of the future, it is the only true faith. Neither Eastern meditation has prophecy, meaning Buddhism or Hinduism, nor any of these fruits of this age emanating from those Eastern countries and developing roots even in the Western world, yoga, TM, theosophy. These things that are now sprouting all over the West and in our poor and spiritually pitiful country of ours here in Greece. Only the faith of Christ is true, because only the Christian faith possesses the knowledge of the future, which is the element of prophecy, and this only belongs to the area of God. And I was weeping much, says John the Evangelist. I was weeping much because no one worthy was found to open the book nor to look at it. This imperfect tense, I was weeping, shows the constant search for a logical being from God's creation to offer a possible optimistic outcome of the journey of the church, a good outcome from all the persecutions which it underwent, but not a logical human being was to be found. And since the evangelist was very sympathetic towards the church, and he sees that there's no one who could reveal the future outcome of the church, he begins to weep. He could be thinking, my dear Lord, and all this in parentheses, how long are we going to be chased and persecuted? Must we always run into the holes of the earth like mice to worship you? How long will your enemies scatter us like the children of the jackrabbit? How long will we run from place to place? Look at me, Lord. I'm separated from your flock, your logical sheep. I'm exiled here in Patmos. I don't see your children. Me and you and I, where is your flock scattered? Lord, how long is this going to go on? How long is this going to continue? Always? All through history until you come back, Lord? So tell us, there's no one that can reveal to us the events of the future? Please, Lord, tell us. And the evangelist cannot hold back his tears. He's crying constantly. As he states here in the imperfect tense, I was crying much, extensively, and a lot. Someone said, the book of the Revelation was not written without tears, and it cannot be understood without tears. My friends, I could venture to say that this holds true for the entire Holy Scripture. Please pay attention to this point. If we take this book in our hands, the Bible, and we read it academically, the way we read some of the novels, some of the bookstore fictional bestsellers, then we will never understand. We will never know the spirit of this book. We will be left with a letter, a dry academic knowledge. In order to understand the spirit of this book, believe me, we must shed tears. We must do this on the pages of this book. Tears, many tears. Tears while searching the different answers and the deep things of God. Lord, what is the meaning of what I'm reading? Please reveal it to me. Show me. So tears while searching, tears of joy and satisfaction from the Word of God, or tears springing forth from sensing the great love of God, the extreme love of God, but always with tears. This book does not open without tears. Please try to remember this. However, in this entire scene, we have the father holding the book, but at the same time, we read that no one can even see it. But how was this made known to John? It was announced by the angel. The angel revealed it to John. He holds it in his right hand, and he's ready to hand it to someone. So the angel announces all this, and John is weeping. And one from among the elders says to me, "Cease weeping, stop crying." One of the elders, one of the presbyters. What a truly beautiful and touching image. When at times we try to comfort someone who's crying and cannot be comforted, we tell him, "Don't cry." But when we're ready to tell someone to stop weeping, we have to give him a reason not to cry. We must give him the words that will put an end to his tears.